We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And today our text for study is Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah. So do read these verses with me. And they didn't hear, and they didn't stretch out their ear, and they went in counsels of the evil heart, and they were toward backward and not toward the face. And from the day that your fathers exited from the land of Egypt until this day, and I sent to you all my servants the prophets, a day to rise early and to send. And they didn't listen to me, and they didn't stretch out their ear, and they hardened their neck. They caused more evil than their fathers. But you shall speak to them all these words, but they won't listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they won't answer you. So you shall say to them, this is the nation that didn't listen at the voice of Yahweh their God and didn't receive correction. The faithfulness has perished and has been cut from their mouth. Shear your sanctification and cast it and lift up a threnody upon stark peaks. Because Yahweh has rejected and left a generation of his wrath, because the sons of Judah have done evil in my eyes, an affirmation of Yahweh. They have set their abhorrent things in the house in which my name has been called upon it, to utterly defile. All right. We're involved in a theodicy, that is, a vindication of God's justice in allowing evil, and an expose of the sins of Judah, as Jeremiah prophesied in the 6th century B.C. It's also rather easy for the most part to understand what Jeremiah is talking about. I think as I read through this, verse 29 might be the verse that needs the greatest explanation. But most of this is rather easy to understand. We have these days, anyway, we've got a very difficult to understand. We've got a heavy meat concentration, Lord's Day in Leviticus, and then we've got the easier instruction in righteousness day on Wednesdays here as we're in Jeremiah. And so as God continues to speak about the situation in Israel, he goes on to say, and they didn't hear. Just a tip as far as context goes, when you see the beginning of a page like this one that does not start with a paragraph, that's the indication that we're still talking about the same thought that we were last week. So your first paragraph begins in the middle of your page today in verse 27. And so he's continuing as we break into this context, and they didn't hear. And they didn't stretch out their ear. And they went in counsels of the evil heart. And they were toward backward and not toward the face. So they didn't hear. You can hear if you have the auditory apparatus functioning. You can hear what the prophets say. I think we understand that. What he's saying here is they didn't listen. They didn't care. They didn't obey what God had said. And they didn't stretch out their ear. That's I don't know if it's exactly this thing that people do when they do that, but there are certain actions that speak of certain dispositions that we do and that we function in. Mine happen more with vision than they do with hearing. When we passed out the papers today, I said to Bill, I said, what are you scrunching up your face as you look at my translation here? And Bill has lost his glasses or not brought his glasses. My face would be scrunched up too. I don't understand it, but it does seem that when I go like this, I can read it better. If you do something like that with the ear, stretching out the ear, you really want to hear something. If I'm having difficulty hearing, many times I'll be talking to you and I will have some difficulty hearing certain ones. And if I close my eyes and tilt my head like that, trying to hear this better. And I don't know how much it actually facilitates hearing. But the idea is this mannerism, this gesture, or even just this thought, stretching out the ear, like maybe nobody actually does it, but they didn't care. They didn't do what they could to actually hear, to listen. They did what they could to so as not to hear. You remember that when Stephen was about to be stoned, that it said that they plugged their ears and gnashed their teeth and ran at him with the same passion. So they were passionate about not hearing what Stephen would say about the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So these do not hear, and they didn't stretch out their ear, and they went in counsels of the evil heart. This thing now is particularly a trait of so much of the Christianity that we see around us these days and that we experience. I don't want things to be the way that the Word says they are. So I'm going to justify the way that I want them to be by finding people. We've been talking about this, right, on Sunday mornings some. According to my cravings, I'm going to heap up teachers that will address my itching ears. It is said that in these later times, these later seasons of this particular age, that would be characteristic. That would be a trend. I have this happen to me from time to time, where the scripture will be really clear. It's there's no problem with clarity. And someone will ask me a question about that very clear verse, and it's evident you don't like that clarity. And they're thinking, hoping against hope, that there's going to be something in the Hebrew, in Lamentations, that is the biblical fine print that changes that clear statement there, and they're just hoping that I'm going to say, well, you ever notice how so often aberrations of doctrine start with the word well, where people say, well, no, it's the way it is in the scripture. That's the way it is. So they got counsel. You can get any counsel you want today. Anything. if you want to be, I don't, just almost, you know, pick an error, any error, you can find a counsel. You can find somebody to tell you exactly what you want things to be like. So they don't hear, they don't stretch out the ear, but instead they went in counsels of the evil heart. The evil heart is, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 3, an evil heart of unbelief. That is, I can read and my mind connects with the page, and the page says something that I don't like. So I'm going to have to find somebody to put a spin on that. And now, like never before, that's been a trait for a long time, but now, like never before, deception is literally at your fingertips. You don't have to do this. One hand. You can do this. I can't do it that way. I have to do it with I have to do it with a stylus. But some of you guys can like this. It's right there. Any deception you want. How do you want it to be? Type it in. Google it. Google how you want it to be. Thousands of alternative doctrines to how you don't want it to be will pop up, and you could just go through it. I like that, but not that side of it. Let me go to the next one. And after not very long at all, that's exactly what I want. That's what I want. So what's this guy's name? So that when some faithful saint tells me the clear, obvious statement of the scripture, I can say, well, so-and-so, and he's a pastor somewhere, he says like this. You can find anything that you want. It will be counsels if you start off with, I want it this way, and you find it. It might be that, wow, I wanted it that way, and it is. That's great. But if it's not that way, we've got a counsel of an evil heart. I've seen a very clear statement in the scripture, and then I've seen the lengths that one will go to circumvent that counsel. This talks directly about your situation. This doesn't talk about anything about your situation. This talks about a situation at all. This is just a narrative. But we're going to make that narrative say that this clear mandate is not in force anymore. The lengths that we will go to when we don't want the Word of God to be what the Word of God actually is. Amazing. And they were toward backward, that is, they faced backward elsewhere, not this word, but elsewhere we've translated what usually gets translated as backsliding. I translate it as backward defection. They were positive toward backward and not toward the face. We see the face of God in Christ Jesus in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4. I'm really seeing the face of God clearly in recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognition of Christ lets me see God in great clarity. If I don't want that, then I'm going to turn, and if I'm a Christian, let's not say Christian, that's doubtful. If I'm a believer, if you catch the difference, then I'm going to have to make that. I'm going to have to make not toward the face, but backward. I'm going to have to make that pietized. In other words, I'm going to have to make it so that this is really God while I'm turning away from Him. I'm going to have to make it that this is right, this is of God, this is the will of God, I'm following God, and that's what we're seeing here in Jeremiah. You say, I'm not really seeing that in the verse that you're talking about. Well, hold on. When we get to the one that I said we have to explain a little bit more, 29, you'll definitely see it there. So verse 25, and from the day that your fathers exited from the land of Egypt until this day, so from the Exodus on, and I sent to you all my servants the prophets. Now that day, that is the day from the very day, from the 14th of Aviv / Nisan, from that day in 1445 B.C., that's the exact date that we have. We've got the 14th of Aviv in 1445 B.C. So from that day until the day that Jeremiah is speaking, that whole time period was called a day to rise early and send. In other words, that whole time frame, that day that wasn't a literal day, was God's day of rising early and sending. Sending what? Sending who? Sending what? The word. Sending who? Through the prophets. Verse 26, and they didn't listen to me. So they haven't listened to me all day long. They haven't listened to me from the Exodus until 6th century B.C. And they didn't stretch out their ear. Now, I want to... I'll show you that this part of 26, the beginning of this 26th verse, is exactly what we're talking about in 24. It looks a little different, and I will explain that. They didn't hear and they didn't stretch out their ear. That's the beginning of our text. Here it's, they didn't listen to me, and they didn't stretch out the ear. The word listen and the word hear are the same word, shema, in Hebrew, but I translate this one listen because it adds the word to. You don't usually speak in English of hearing to. You talk about listening to. But it's the same word. It's the simple word to hear. They didn't listen to me, and they didn't stretch out their ear, and they hardened their neck. When you contract a muscle, understand that you cannot flex a muscle. You never flex your muscles. You flex a joint, but you contract a muscle. When you contract a muscle, if it's the muscle in your arm, you contract it. This gets harder, right? When you do that, on almost anybody, this is going to get harder. When you relax it, it's softer now. All right, the muscles in your neck, if you're a human, the sternocleidomastoid muscles, if you contract them to resist something, that's the way that that God is seeking to lead you. If you had either a yoke on the neck or you had a bit in the mouth in the picture of an animal, and God's pulling you this way to harden the neck, is to contract the neck muscles to resist what God is doing. And so you've got a volitional revolt in the hardening of the neck. They caused evil more than their fathers. So each generation got successively worse. I don't do a whole lot of what we might call social commentary, but we can. Do you notice how each generation seems, in our country, in our time, you notice how each generation seems to think that the next one is just so much worse? It's because it's true. It's true. My parents' generation would have never thought of doing things that my generation thought to do. The generation under me is hideous, that generation. No, actually, my generation under me thinks things, not my generation, but the generation under baby boomers, I guess. Don't even blink at certain things that are appalling to those of this generation. That next generation, I don't even want to tell you. I have told you before. The things that the generation of our youngest kids, okay, not growing up here, that will have different morals in this church, of course. But that generation, that tier of reproduction that we call a generation, all around them are going to think things that their parents and their parents and their grandparents rightly would have thought was absolutely horrifically hideous. That this is what happened in Israel before the Babylonian deportation. God says so right here. They caused more evil than their fathers. Every generation from the Exodus on got progressively worse. Verse 27, but you shall speak to them all these words, but they won't listen to you. So Jeremiah is told, we're seven chapters in, you tell them everything I'm telling you. I'm going to tell you ahead of time, they won't listen to you. And you shall call to them, but I'll tell you ahead of time, they won't answer you. Now that tells me that there are other reasons to the dispensing of the Word of God or to other kinds of ministry. There are other reasons than just reclamation. In other words, what would be the best outcome, that we would say the best outcome would be if there's obedience and there's repentance and there's a positive direction toward the Word of God. God's telling Jeremiah right straight off the right out of the starting blocks. Don't think that the reason you're giving them this word is because you should expect any good response. That means there's got to be other divine reasons for the delivering of the Word of God. And I will posit to you that one of those reasons is this thing that we're calling theodicy. That is the vindication of God's justice in allowing evil. If he never tells them, then there can be the pleading of ignorance. But with eyes wide open, here it is, full, it's in front of you, and there's rejection, the responses of God's judgment are vindicated. Paul talks about it when he quotes the Psalms, that you would be vindicated, that you, when you judge, seen as righteous when you condemn. Verse 28. So, and do you see that this word so is underlined? If you would change this, if you would accurize this a little for me, I'm going to prefer that to be and. So in addition, not because of this, but in addition. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that didn't listen at the voice of Yahweh their God and didn't receive correction. So they weren't instructed so as to be corrected. The faithfulness has perished. That is the consistency and the aligning to truth has perished. It is as if there is not faithfulness anymore. I think you understand it. And has been cut from their mouth. All right, now what has been cut from their mouth? The faithfulness has been cut from their mouth. In other words, what faithful speech would sound like, or the content of speaking that would be in line with truth. It's like this was cut out of their mouths. Can't find it in the mouth of this generation. And then 29, which I don't think is going to take a terribly long amount of time for us to cover this, but it's going to take longer than the others. This is the verse I told you that would need more explanation than the rest. Shear your sanctification and cast it. And lift up a threnody upon stark peaks. Let's take that much right now. I don't know if you do this, and if you do, this is fine. I actually kind of invite you to do this. If when I'm speaking and I'm teaching from my translation of things, if you compare it to some of the conventional translations. I think that's actually good. I think it's a good thing to do. I'm guessing that where I have sanctification, if you are doing that, that most of you have something like hair. Do you have hair? Okay. Crown? Oh. Crown? Anybody have a crown? Cast your crown from you? Okay. That's pretty different, isn't it? Hair as opposed to sanctification. All right, so then, you know, who's suspect? I am, right? Really? Sanctification? I've got hair here in the text. When I do this, when I make my translation, I use Hebrew from an edition of what's called an interlinear. In other words, I've got a line of Hebrew, and underneath that line of Hebrew, there are English equivalents to each of those words. All right, now, as I saw this, saw it coming, as I'm translating it, I'm seeing hair under there. Shear your hair. Maybe you have cut your hair. I'm translating this word that's translated as cut here. It's not the same word as cut, like when it's cut out of, faithfulness is cut out of their mouth. That's the simple word for cut. This is the word to shear, like you only talk about hair when you're talking about this. Shearing by scissors, all right? Not a razor, not shave, but shear. You're cutting the hair very short. You're cutting it very close. Shear your sanctification. So I'm seeing at this word that I'm translating sanctification, I'm seeing, though they're telling me this is the hair underneath here, but I'm looking at it and I'm saying, wait, netzer is the Hebrew word. Does this sound like anything to you? Netzer. Netzer. Anything sound anything like that in the Bible, in English, even in English? Does that sound like anything? Nazir. Nazir. How about Nazirite? What is a Nazirite? You kind of know what it is from the context, but we're translating this into English, right? And in Numbers, I believe it's chapter 6, when the Nazirite vow is set forth. Samson, if not John the Baptist, the most famous of Nazirites. A Nazirite vow is the vow of becoming a sanctified one. So a Nazirite would take a vow and sanctify himself for a particular stated amount of time. Now, think about what was involved in it. There was to be nothing, no ingesting of anything that came from the vine. So no grape juice, no wine. You can't eat grapes either. And there was to the touching of nothing that was dead. And there was the growing of the hair long. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what is that? What's the growing of the hair long? That was a symbol of authority, right? Authority. Remember, a woman ought to have authority on her head. It's a symbol, like I'm submitted to my head. My husband. Just think of it like this. I, the person, the woman, I am under what's my head. Under the hair of my head. So you've got submission. You've got full submission pictured in the Nazirite vow. Then you've got touching no dead thing. In other words, I am sanctifying myself unto the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively. That is the one who is life. So there are things in this world and in this life that are, they're lawful. But if you think about them, they may come from death, and you say, well, why would they still be lawful then? We're talking about things that this doesn't have a spiritual origin, does it? Now, that doesn't mean that it's evil, but it's not of life. And so the Nazarite would dedicate themselves to things of exclusively life. And so you don't touch a dead body, you don't take care of your closest relative if they die next to you. There were certain exceptions to that for the Nazarite that were enumerated. But then the last one was nothing from the vine. And I think that the main thing that you're talking about from the vine is wine. And so now it's, I'm keeping a clear head about me. I'm not going to be, the sense is spiritually intoxicated. So clear-headed devotion to life by being submitted to God's authority. Those were the symbols that dealt with the Nazarite. And he is a Nazarite because he's a Nazar person. That is sanctification. He's a sanctified one. That's where we get Nazarite. They're transliterating Nazarite. Nazari is going to be the Hebrew. So, shear your sanctification. I think this actually means hair. But it's not the word for hair. It's as if God is saying, well, I'm not even as if. God is saying, and this is becoming a mantra of mine in my last few years, don't play games with me. All right? The idea is, you've got these guys walking around in Jerusalem with this long hair because they've taken a Nazarite vow. None of them are actually taking this thing seriously, but it's one of the religious things that they do. Do you remember in Lamentations, when we covered Lamentations on Sunday mornings, do you remember that the Nazarite's skin was blackened? And the idea was that the combination of fever and being scorched, that the Nazarites at the time were just as judged as the rest of Israel was. You don't see much of it. It just dawned on me today. You don't see much of this anymore, do you? Those who are ordained people, at least ordained to the pastorate in some denomination, you really don't see this very often anymore. The wearing of a collar, you know, the little square there in that goes around like you're wearing your shirt backwards, but you cut this hole cut out and get this, you know what I'm talking about. You don't really see that much anymore. There's one guy here in town. I only know one person in a pastoral office. I think it's right just down the street here. Who still wears that. I don't know anybody else who does that. I'm not against it. I actually kind of like the idea. Because it's like, I don't have to think about what I'm wearing in the morning. It's the same thing every day. Kind of like that idea. But that would be for laziness and fashion rather than anything spiritual that I might adopt that. But how many walk around with a collar and don't believe the scripture? How many could wear a collar? Maybe they only do it on Sunday. How many dress in robes and do the church motion thing and they're not even saved? Okay, that's what God's talking about. Hey, why don't you just shear your head? Why don't you cut this off? And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, had the most beautiful but uncanny way of doing this, of just cutting through the veneer and exposing things for the way it really was. How are you doing in the Dietasaron reading that I suggested? Are you doing? Amy's helping everybody just like she did with the oblation reading. I look at my email once a week. I looked at it. Amy's on there helping us, and I was reading. I'm way ahead, but I'm reading this today, and I'm at the place where the Lord has multiplied loaves and fishes for the first time, and he walks on water to go to the other side, and you know everything that happens there. And then they run around, the crowds run around the Sea of Galilee and meet him on the other side. And boy, you really showed your hand on this one. This wasn't very subtle at all. They said, the Lord said, don't labor for the food that perishes. I mentioned this just last week in a different context. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And at the, and hearing the word labor, they said, oh, works are involved. So what do we do? What should we do to work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. All right. Upon saying that, they say to him, what sign do you do? As if the thousands that you have already done in our presence are not enough. But what sign do you do so that we may observe it and believe in you? And then almost like we don't want you to miss this, what we want the sign to be. They said, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. Like, you, how about what you just did? Like, make more bread. And so here comes this sheer your sanctification. Take the symbol of your sanctification, which is only an empty symbol, and why don't you shear your head? In other words, let's get in here and cut through this veneer. And the Lord's answer, you know what his answer is. He said, amen, amen, I'm saying to you. You seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And if we didn't read it like we're reading the Bible, wouldn't we? You'd, if we kind of put some kind of, you know, life in that, you'd see it right away that that's what they want, the way they said that. What sign do you do? Moses gave us manna. Like, let me suggest to you that you do that. And the Lord will always do this. You know, cut it, separate it, get out of the way. This game. Don't play games with me. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a game player. You're playing this game with Yahweh, this Nazarite game. Let's call it the Nazarite game. You're playing the Nazarite game. Just shear your head. Just shear all your hair off. Your long hair nauseates me. And cast it. You see, like, shave your hair and throw it away. Because this Nazarite vow is empty. And lift up a threnody. All right, now that's a word. That's a new word to me. Because I already translate a word as lamentation. And so I need a word that means that. But I have to distinguish it from the other word that I'm going to be translating, lament or lamentation. What is a threnody? It is a poem or a song of lament. Lift up a threnody upon stark peaks. We've seen these stark peaks a number of times in Jeremiah already. That was the bare mountaintop where idolatry took place. Almost like, let's get as high up as we can to get as close as we can to the Queen of Heaven, or to the deities that are sort of generally thought of as being up. And so these were the principal places of idolatry, because Yahweh has rejected and left a generation of his wrath. that generation that we're talking about. In other words, a generation in the sense of that mindset, that disposition. Because this is why they're so rejected and left. Because the sons of Judah have done evil in my eyes. An affirmation of Yahweh. God affirms then, Na'um is our word, God affirms that the sons of Judah have done evil in his eyes. That is, they've done evil according to divine viewpoint. They may have found prophets, in their case, teachers in ours, but they may have found prophets who will tell them that what they're doing is fine, that this is all right. But in my eyes, that is by divine viewpoint, the sons of Judah have done evil. They have set their abhorrent things in the house in which my name has been called upon it to utterly defile. The stark peaks of verse 29 are those chief prominent places of idolatry. But that's not the only place you found it. Stark peaks weren't, as far as relative abomination goes, it wasn't the worst place to do it. The worst place to do it was in the house in which the name of Yahweh had been called upon it. You're talking about the temple here. You'll remember in the days of Manasseh, in those days from Jeremiah's perspective and his position in time, those days are over, but their influence has continued. But Manasseh is not the king now. And Jeremiah does not prophesy in the days of Manasseh. But he wasn't too far gone. There was Manasseh, then Ammon was his son, and then Josiah. So it'd kind of be like saying to give it some kind, I don't even know if I can do this, to give it some kind of point of contact with us. Right now, the president of the United States is Donald Trump. Before him was Barack Obama. Was before him George Bush. Was that it? Yeah? It'd be like George Bush, all right? He's like Manasseh, and we're living that far removed. We're two administrations removed from Bush. Jeremiah is two administrations removed from Manasseh. But what Manasseh did, and you will remember in Kings and Chronicles, that it was said that he was the worst king that Judah had ever seen. One of the things that he did was he brought all of those idols inside the temple. And so the temple of Yahweh was, as it calls it here, utterly defiled. Because all of these other so-called gods of these nations had each their spot inside the temple. I didn't really think about developing that. I'm just going to kind of apply it in a scant way today. But what is the temple of God in the New Testament time? Or at least in this part of the New Testament time. It's us. Right? 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ is a living stone. He's a stone that's a human symbol, and as it's used in the Bible, and he's living. So he was dead, but he's alive through resurrection now. And he is the cornerstone of that temple. The cornerstone is underneath. It's the foundation. And it's not just one stone that would, you know, if there was just one stone that the whole thing was built on, you don't have stability. But all of the foundation stones down here underneath the ground, all of the foundations, you've got the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in Ephesians 2, with the same temple figure being used, those are the apostles and prophets. They are the two foundational gifts that they're down here. The rest of the temple, now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, gets built on top of that. So, no apostles today, no prophets today, they're down there. And all of us, each successive generation, is being built up. The temple still isn't finished. This is the way some of you are going to dive on this. And please do. You can tell the date. You can get an exact date. I've not done it. I've always thought I would. But you can get an exact date of John 2. Because they say to the Lord Jesus Christ, this temple, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. The temple was not completed when the Lord was in it. So if you find the date that the patronizing Caesar or Herod actually began to build that temple, and you go 46 years forward, that's the date of John 2. That's the year date of John 2. And you can find that, and you may have to make some adjustments as to, you can get the exact year date, but you may have to make some adjustments for its accuracy between 4 and 7 years. That temple was still being built when the Lord was in it. And this temple is still being built. Now, do believers bring abhorrent things into the house that is called by God's name? We're identifying that New Testament temple as the people of God. And in another, these seem to all be, except for 1 Corinthians, these seem to all be in the second chapter, these temple references. There's another one in 2 Timothy 2. In a great house, this is certainly a great house. It is a house that's got God's name on it. In a great house, there are not only vessels of silver and gold, but vessels of stone and earthenware. Some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. That's all in the house of God that we call the temple. It ends with, if anyone will cleanse himself of these, that is the vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel of honor, fit and useful to the master. Has the church brought abhorrent things into itself? The rhetorical question answers itself. You know that I mean to say that it has. There are things in the professing church of Jesus Christ, or even in the real church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you find it on the earth today, that shouldn't be there. To use James' language, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. And they're idolatrous. They're in this category, God says this. But instead of that, God has said, allowing to be in that category, we've displaced that with something of the flesh, something of what we might call idolatry. That is the abhorrent thing. Whatever it is, in whatever slot it is, in whatever place it is, the thing that isn't Christ is the abhorrent thing. They have set their abhorrent things in the house in which my name has been called upon it. And when we do that, we defile it. It was literal idolatry in Jeremiah's day and referred to in Jeremiah 7. It's not going to be literal idolatry in our case. Maybe it's good to think, to consider, and maybe I'm thinking and considering, and maybe you should think and consider. Is there anything in what we would recognize as an otherwise Christocentric situation? Is there anything that might be called an abhorrent thing that we've tolerated, that we have allowed? The pure heart would seek to remove that abhorrent thing. We're talking kind of corporately now. We're talking collectively. We're talking ecclesiastically. We're talking about the temple that is of God. So the expose, the theodicy, continues. Today, Jeremiah 7, 24 through 30. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.